Well, of course, we've been focusing on the many descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ as he discloses himself to us through the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. And I'm anticipating, as I read through Revelation 1, this overwhelming image that, if you're familiar with the chapter, that we find down in verses 12 through 16, those verses, where Jesus Christ appears to John. He turns around and he sees this amazing image, and Jesus Christ has this snow-white hair and eyes like fire and a face shining like the sun at the point in the sky when you can't even look near it because it's so blinding. But before we even come to that passage, there are so many wonderful ways that the Lord has shown himself to us already in this chapter. We've been working our way through verse 5 recently, where Jesus is described as the faithful witness and the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. And each of those descriptions has far-reaching application to anything that we are dealing with as we walk with the Lord in a troubled world. And this is what Jesus desires to communicate to his church, who wondered what their government was going to do and what level of persecution they would suffer. It was encouraging last week, I think, for instance, to consider that Jesus is not merely the ruler of kings on earth in the sense that he's the best king of all kings, but that he is the ruler over all other kings, that he controls all power and all authority. How can we fear what a meager human government can do to us when Jesus is already ruling the world by his own authority and one day will establish that visible governing kingdom in fulfillment of all that he has promised? So that brings us to the rest of verse 5 and to all of verse 6 this morning. You're going to be surprised that I'm going to take so much at once, right? Because we've been just working phrase by phrase through this book. I'm not going to preach the book of Revelation this way. I just want you to know. Or else, like I said, we will be here until the Lord comes trying to get through it. But John in this passage, this is just a wonderful text. I tell you, I've just had just a lot of fun this week, if I can say it that way, just ripping apart this text, just getting into it. It's a doxology is what it is. And John breaks into this doxology in his introduction, which is unusual. And he focuses here on what Jesus Christ has done for us. He says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, do you see the words, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever? That's the central idea of this entire sentence. It's a doxology, like I said. It's a call to praise the Lord. But it's a specific kind of praise. First, in almost every doxology, you'll see the word glory appear. You notice that? To him be glory. In fact, that's likely why they're called doxologies in the first place. The Greek word for glory is doxa. And we see the word glory in almost every doxology that we find in the New Testament. I want you to listen to these other wonderful expressions of praise to God that we find in the New Testament in doxologies. Look at Ephesians 3, 20 through 21. Paul writes, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. And then in 1 Timothy, we'll find that Paul actually frames this letter with a doxology at the beginning or toward the beginning and at the end. He says at the beginning, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then at the end of 1 Timothy, he who is the only the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or ever can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And notice here's a doxology without the word glory, though it's rare. But the word honor is there instead. And then, in the little letter of Jude, we have this wonderful doxology that might be familiar to you. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And I'll tell you what, that sums up everything we're going through right there. On earth right now, he is able to keep us from stumbling. And in the future, he's going to present us in glory as blameless before the Lord. And so he praises the Lord to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And then later in Revelation, there are more doxologies, such as this one we find in Revelation chapter 7, where he says, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever, amen. So doxologies are primarily about giving glory to God. But secondly, I want you to notice that there are other attributes to God that accompany the word glory. For example, looking back to Jude 24 and 25, notice the litany of these words, majesty, dominion, and authority. And then in Revelation 7, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, and power. I mean, everything you can think of that is wonderful, given to the Lord in praise. I want to make a third observation that no doubt stood out to you as you looked at these doxologies, and that is that a doxology ends with the word amen. In fact, notice that the doxology in Revelation chapter 7, verse 12 is framed with amens. At the beginning and at the end, it says amen. And as I said a few weeks ago, the word amen is actually a Hebrew word that is used also in the Greek New Testament. When David dedicated the tabernacle in 1 Chronicles 16, after a song of praise to God, all the people said, amen, and praise the Lord. And we see this word used in the Psalms. Most of you know, the book of Psalms is actually divided into five books. And so there's a psalm that ends each of the books. Or I should say there's a psalm that ends parts 1 through 4 that sort of makes the frame for the rest of the book. And at the end of every one of those psalms, if you look at them, the ones that divide it into four, the very last thing, or almost, and with one exception, the very last thing that it says is amen, amen and amen, or amen, hallelujah. So the word was used to confirm what was spoken, to sort of put this exclamation mark at the end of the praise, as if to say, yes, that's absolutely true. I mean this with all my heart. But the main focus of the doxology is the kind of praise a doxology renders to God, or here particularly to Jesus Christ. In a doxology, we are saying, may glory be to him. And by saying this, we don't mean that God is not already the most glorious beyond our imagination, or that by wishing him glory, that we will somehow add something to him that he's not already have, or that he's going to lose it if we don't keep wishing it on him. It's not like the ancient traditional honor people would give a human king when they would say, I know you're familiar with this, O king, may you live forever. Knowing full well that the king probably will not live forever, and one day he's going to die or get killed or his throne's going to get taken over, you know, all that. But we still said that in ancient times to a king, may you live forever. That's not like this. Here, when we say to God, to you be the glory or dominion or honor or majesty or power, we are recognizing that he is glorious and honorable and majestic and powerful, and that he will be for all eternity. And we are celebrating that fact. We're celebrating these eternal qualities. And what is more, we are participating in this glory that is due to his name. We're basking in it in a way by pledging our love and devotion and loyalty to him. When we lift up these words to God, we're saying, God, we love you and we're so excited that you're this way and we're so humbly thankful that you've saved us and actually you've recognized us and brought us into this glory. So when we sing or say a doxology, we are saying, you are most worthy, Lord, because this is who you are. And we rejoice in you, and we never want this to end. Amen. And notice here that John brings the words glory and dominion together. The word dominion is commonly translated power in a lot of our translations, but it's a specific word for power in the Greek language. It refers to great power, like regal power, like the power of a great king who commands mighty armies or whose word is absolute law. And that's why a lot of modern translators use the word dominion. It's reigning power, power to reign over. So this word, coupled with glory, most likely refers primarily to the majesty and power of Christ as the King. And that fits with the larger context, because John breaks into this doxology right after he describes Jesus as the ruler of the kings on earth. To him, he says then, be the glory and dominion. May he always rule, as we know he will. Our hearts want it to be always so. Amen. Now, that's all by way of introduction to understand what we're looking at here, what this kind of language is. What would cause John to break into this ecstatic, euphoric praise? I mean, you're not supposed to put a doxology here. I mean, Paul every once in a while does that. He puts it like in the middle, like in Ephesians 3, you have this doxology. And you're like, wait a minute, Paul, that's not supposed to go till the end. You know, you're breaking the pattern there. But he can't help himself. And he does it at the beginning of 1 Timothy, and he does it at the end of 1 Timothy. And here, John, in the very introduction, I mean, if you read the structure of Revelation, he's introducing the letter. It's like he's just said, you know, dear churches. And just a few verses later, he breaks into this ecstatic praise. Why the doxology here? Because a doxology is focused on a person. A doxology is a response that comes from a heart of realization of who that person is and what he has done. And John here is realizing who Jesus is and what he has done, and he's so overwhelmed. It overflows in his writing as a doxology. This doxology is focused very specifically on Jesus Christ. You notice the words "to him" in verse 5. And then notice the same words again in verse 6. To him. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, what are we talking about here? John tells us by identifying who this person is. Who is worthy of such praise? And you can see this description very easily in the text if you look closely at it. The doxology identifies glory and dominion for him who, one, loves us. Two, freed us from our sins by his blood. And three, has made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. These three descriptions are the grounds for the praise that is rendered to Christ in this doxology, which means that the doxology not only lifts due praise to the Lord, but it reminds us and it instructs us about what the Lord has done for us, inviting us to join in the celebration. So this morning, I've entitled this sermon, Our Unimaginable Savior, because the word unimaginable, it means it's difficult, if not impossible, to comprehend. And when we begin to really consider how the Lord is described here in this doxology, it really should astound us, all that Jesus has done for us. So this morning, let's continue our worship as we look at the Lord Jesus together and consider three unimaginable ways that the Lord has saved us. Very simply, first of all, he loves us, because John says, to him who loves us. And before I go further, I want you to know that this phrase, him who loves us, is a grammatical description of Jesus Christ. That's not a verb form necessarily. It's a verb form, but it's not a straightforward verb. It's actually a participle. If you've ever studied the Greek New Testament, you know what a participle is. We could translate it more literally, to the one loving us. Jesus is described as the one who loves those who have put their faith in him. And why is this really unimaginable when we think about it? Because there's nothing that makes us automatically attractive to him. Ephesians 2, 1 through 8 describes our condition outside of Christ. Paul writes, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. It's a reference to the devil. Following him, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul is describing Gentiles in particular in verse 2, and Jews and Gentiles in verse 3. If you read all of Ephesians, you see a we Jews, you Gentile kind of thing going on. And he's not saying everybody who doesn't know Christ is as bad as they could be, but he is saying they're as bad off as they can be. outside of Jesus Christ. And he's trying to show what their lives were like outside of Christ before they became believers. And he says that we were all spiritually dead because of our sins. We were like a dead corpse, nothing attractive to him. Because he created us and gave us a wonderful world and asked us to follow him obediently. And we said no and went the opposite direction. He calls us the sons of disobedience. In other words, people characterized by disobedience, systemic disobedience, living for our own desires that satisfy our bodies and our imaginations, not his desire for us. And as a result, we are subject to divine wrath. It says the children of disobedience are also the children of wrath. That is God's eternal judgment. We stand before the judge of the universe condemned. There's not a lot to love here, in other words. I think I mentioned to you once that I saw a Christian bumper sticker, which is always a problem, that read, "He died for you because he couldn't live without you." Nothing could be further from the truth. Our triune God has been living perfectly, fulfilled and joyful and satisfied for eternity past without having to create us for fellowship. God didn't create human beings because he was lonely. And we know in our own heart how sinful we really are. Why would he save us? Paul tells us in the rest of this passage, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we were not lovely to him at all, made us alive together with Christ, this exalted one that we're celebrating in this doxology. He made us alive together in him. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, which is what we're going to see in Revelation, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That is unimaginable, that the Lord would simply love us like that. Paul also writes in Titus 3:3-6, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. How adorable, how attractive we are to God. I mean, God obviously could not live without us, but rather how repulsive, how repugnant our sin must have been to him, because he is the thrice holy God. And yet, verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, because we could never have done it, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly, abundantly, through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become his heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, the ESV translates the word loving kindness here, translates the Greek word as loving kindness, but it's actually the Greek word philanthropia. We get our word philanthropy from that word. That word combines philos, love, and anthropos, person. God is a merciful God who graciously and for no apparent reason decides to love sinful people. And what is more, going back to Revelation 1:5, when John praises the Lord who loves us, this is a present active participle. Jesus didn't love us in the past and then regret it later on. He is loving us to this day. He has set his affection on us, caring for us, drawing near to us as we fellowship with him. So he is the one who continues to love us. And it should give us great comfort this morning, great hope, to know that the Lord Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, loves us. He really does. He loves us right now. It is really unimaginable. Now, that unimaginable love moved God to prepare our salvation through an unimaginable act. And that act is expressed in the next description that we see here at the end of verse 5. It reads, to him who has freed us from our sins. by his blood. So secondly, this doxology is sung to the one who freed us. And I want to say right away that this is another participle that can, it can literally be read, the one who freed us. So you've got a person who's loving us and the one who freed us. It's not an action verb, but it describes something that Jesus has done. And this is an aorist participle, so it's looking at the action as a whole. It's looking at what he's already accomplished for us. The verb free means to loose, as in to untie or unshackle or to break the chains. And that's the reference we have in Wesley's hymn that we sang this morning. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And this is a wonderfully poetic expression of the amazing transformation that God through the Holy Spirit worked in us when he saved us. But remember Ephesians 2:1, Paul says it's even worse than that. We weren't just chained in darkness, and that's one great image or illustration of our salvation. But it wasn't just that we were chained in darkness. Paul reminds us that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Our salvation wasn't merely a matter of unlocking the chains and the bars and letting us out. It was a matter of raising the dead. Notice how neatly paralleled the story of the gospel is told in these few words at the end of verse 5. He has freed us from our sins by his blood. And in very brief but comprehensive terms, the phrase points out why we need to be freed and what it took to free us. And I know we know the gospel, but let's rejoice in it as we look at what he's saying here. First of all, he freed us from our sins. That's the reason we needed to be rescued in the first place. That's why we needed to be freed. And we just read through two texts of the New Testament reminding us of the terrible nature of sin and what it does to bind us. And we have to keep in mind that, first of all, there is no way to solve this problem on our own. And secondly, if the sin problem is not solved for us personally, we will face the final judgment of God upon sin. I really don't want to preach through Revelation only because I don't want to preach through Revelation chapter 20. I think that's the most horrible text in the whole scripture. The dead who are outside of Christ are brought back to life only for the purpose of being finally condemned and to be cast into the lake of fire forever. The lake of fire, eternal judgment, is for real. But at the same time, God must judge sin. He must judge it because he's holy. But then he makes a way for everyone who he's judging to escape the wrath upon sin. Because not only did Jesus free us from our sins, but he freed us by his blood. That is, his crucifixion through which he poured out his blood in death to atone for us, to eliminate once and for all the debt of sin that was against us. Jesus died in our place, so that we would not have to be separated from God in eternal judgment. And that's emphasized in the parallelism here in the text. He's freed us from our sins by his blood. And we see this throughout Scripture as it talks about the sacrifice of Christ, both what's happened and prophetically. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, this wonderful text where Paul says, God made Christ, he made him who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I never tire hearing Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The Jews especially who put Jesus Christ on the cross, he said he must be cursed by God. Nobody dies on a tree unless you're cursed by God. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I wonder if we understand really how unimaginable, how unthinkable, how unspeakable it is for salvation like this, for sinners like us who did not deserve it. And I want to urge you in two different directions here. Those of you who are here, those who are listening online, whoever might hear this proclamation. First, you might in your heart know you've never truly, personally recognized your need for forgiveness from this holy God and trusted Christ for salvation, the one who died to save you. And I would urge you simply to reach out in faith and take hold of Christ, the one who is worthy of our highest praise. Trust in his death for your sins, the blood that he shed for your sins and his resurrection alone to save you. Everything that is needed for you to do this, to come to him, to trust in him, has already been provided by him. Christianity is not a doing religion. It is a done religion. It's what Christ has done for us. And now we live in light of that and rejoice in it and follow him in obedience. That's the first thing. Second, if you are a believer in Christ, I wonder, when we read through this doxology, is your heart warmed and moved when you listen to the scriptures speak of your salvation in Christ? Does your devotion to Christ grow and your love for him soar? Are you overcome with gratitude? Or is it just another rehearsal of basic theology? Everybody knows this. Oh, he's going to talk about the gospel. Well, I can think about something else for a while. I know that. You know, I know the gospel. Yes, I'm a sinner. Christ died for me. Amen. I got that. I want to challenge you with something. Don't ever tire of listening about and rehearsing and celebrating what Christ did to save you. Don't ever get tired of it. When you reflect upon and realize how great our salvation is, your own personal doxology ought to well up within your soul and overflow. I said that in the introduction that a doxology to Christ is what John is doing here. It's a response that comes from a realization of who Jesus is. And of course, the Holy Spirit is leading John to write revelation. This is scripture breathed out by God. I'm not ignoring that. But John is the human author, overcome with who Christ is and what he says in this doxology pours out of him. And I want to say a word or two more about that, if I can. If a doxology to Christ is a response that comes from our hearts when we realize who Jesus is and what he has done for us, then it's an act of worship. And I'll tell you what worship is. By definition, worship is a response that comes from our hearts whenever we encounter something that is truly awesome or amazing to us. It's a God-given ability. We ooh and oh and ah at things that move us. And we don't even know we're doing it, but we do it because we're created this way. When we say wow at something, or when we step back in amazement or stand still in awe, we are all equipped that way. We are moved by beauty and size and amounts and speeds and talent and fortune. That's why at the Grand Canyon, there is an actual place called the O-A Point. Do you know this? And no one has to explain what that means to anyone. Everybody gets it when they see that. Because we're born to worship. So Christian worship is when we stand awed and amazed and grateful and humbled at the knowledge of the true and living God and his Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, their glory and majesty and power, what they have done to rescue us. And we say, wow to that. Wow. Oh, awe. Oh. And given this definition of worship, if Christian worship is a moving response to who our God is and what he has done, then it means that the depth of our worship is partly based upon the depth of our knowledge of God. If we don't have a proper understanding of him, if we don't have a proper understanding of what Christ has done for us, how can we be properly moved to worship him? How can we truly oh and ah if we do not understand what we're owing and eyeing about? In other words, if our knowledge of him is shallow, then our worship will be equally shallow. That's why A.W. Tozer, in his little book, The Knowledge of the Holy, which every believer should read, says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts about God, really understanding what he has done or not understanding it. For this reason, he says, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man, and portentous means what he's about to do. If you look to the future and say, well, I think that guy's headed this direction, or she's gonna end up being such and such. She'll be a good mom or something like that, you know. We look at people and know them. We think about where they're going to end up based on what we know about their personalities. And Tozer makes a big point about this in his opening chapter. He says the most portentous fact about any man or the church or worshipers is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. He says we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. So necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God that when that concept in any measure declines, we lose our appreciation for what he has done. If we don't understand it properly, if we get sloppy in our theology, the church with her worship and her moral standards declines along with it. He wrote this in the 50s, long before he saw what was going on today. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God. So if you want to truly join with John and the angels in Revelation singing praises of the Lord Jesus, then you ought to be eager to know all you can about him, what he is really like. Know God through his word. Read of your salvation. Understand it more as you walk with him, who he is and what he has done for you. If the story of your salvation seems old and stale news, then it's not an indication that you have discovered too much about it and there's nothing more to see here. It's actually because you have barely understood at all who he is and the salvation he has provided for you, because it is glorious. And it's not that there's just so much theological knowledge to know. It's just something that warms us and fills us and enthuses us as we rehearse it again and again. So read the scripture, soak it in. Let your heart soar when you see God's gracious rescue of his people in the Old Testament. And stand in stunned silence at the cross in the Gospels. And rejoice in the resurrection. And wrestle with Paul's articulate and glorious explanation of the implications of our salvation. Remember who you were outside of Christ and how marvelous it is that he has rescued you. And learn to hope in his soon return. And you will find that when the subject of salvation comes up, your heart will be singing, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, I feel like we could end here, but there's a third point, and I'm going to disappoint you by going to it. There's another unimaginable way that the Lord saved us, by which, if we really understand the extent of it, should move us to sing his praise and glory and praise his name. And I want to just touch on this briefly. These concepts that I'm about to get into here, we're going to really go into them later in Revelation because they come up more than once. And so I don't feel the pressure of over-explaining what's going on here. But I've simply stated it this way. He exalted us. The doxology is directed to him who made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, I'm going to try to explain what kingdom and priests mean. But first, I have to tell you that what you're seeing here is way over the top. It's way over the top. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. There are stories you can read of people who receive these surprise inheritances, sometimes from relatives whom they didn't even really know that well. I spent some time this weekend reading some of these stories. And these people were shocked at how much money they actually received that they weren't expecting. Well, you can imagine, let's say, a young man struggling to work through school on his own, having to sit out sometimes to work up to pay for the semesters, driving an old beat-up car that he can't really fix and it keeps breaking down. He's working as hard as he can. But then an attorney comes to see him with a will in which this young man is named. And it states that an uncle left him a scholarship to cover his tuition and an annual stipend of $50,000 until he graduates. And while the young man is rejoicing over that, the attorney says, well, he also is going to give you his expensive car. And the young man is dumbfounded with this news. And he says, well, thank you so much. I can't believe this. I can go to school now, and I've got this stipend. I don't have to work as hard. The attorney says, wait a minute, there's more. As soon as you graduate, you will also be given his mansion and the estate and the ranch and the businesses he owns in town in the accounts and investments, which total, it says here, $29.5 million. Now, at some point in the conversation, the young man would have to be thinking, wait a minute, this has to be a joke. Where's the camera, right? This can't be real. I mean, it was more than enough that I was given my education and a nice car to drive. That would change my life. But the inheritance kept getting bigger and bigger and more astounding as long as the attorney kept reading. And you know what? I thought, that is the way our salvation is. It's more than enough that the Lord loves us and that he provided for us eternal salvation, which means we're going to escape divine wrath and we will know the Lord forever. But to make us a kingdom and priests, that's something that puts the gift of salvation way over the top. In fact, John's own astonishment at this idea, I think, is reflected in the text. This is a little detail, but it really jumps out if you read the text in the original language. This is the only part of the description that's not a participle, and it's not really connected to the rest of the sentence. Some of the translations actually set it off with dashes. It's just like when you're telling a story to somebody really interesting, and you're in the middle of the story, and all of a sudden you say, now you're not going to believe this, and then you go back to the story. That little part, you're not going to believe this, if you were diagramming the sentence, which is kind of boring, but if you were diagramming the sentence, you'd say, that doesn't fit anywhere. And you're right, it's sort of this part of the sentence that's out there by itself. That's what you're reading when you read that he made us kingdom and priests, a kingdom and priests. It's not connected to the rest of the sentence. It's like John says, you know, he loved us and he freed us. He's one who loves us and freed us. And he even made us a kingdom and priests. And then he goes back to the rest of the sentence, the rest of the doxology. It stands out that way. And so he's perhaps expressing his enthusiasm here the way that the New American Standard does. I have the slide here to show you, where he sets it off in the dashes in the NASB. He might be expressing this enthusiasm because this part of the description is so unique, so unbelievable, so remarkable to him. Now, the phrase kingdom and priests is somewhat cryptic, but we have other Bible passages to help us to understand it. First of all, in Revelation 5, 9 through 10, it says that Jesus and the Lamb is praised because you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people to God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So notice that they are already made a kingdom and priests, but there is a reign that seems to be in the future. And then we also have help here from 1 Peter 2:9, where it says, you are a royal people, or a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. He marries these two ideas of royalty or kingdom and priesthood together. And Peter combines these ideas in this context. So it's obviously an idea that happens in the minds of the people of God before we get to Revelation. So what's going on here? Well, let me tell you really quickly. First of all, it says he made us a kingdom. And it seems to be that when Jesus saved us, he didn't just bring us as his followers. He made us royalty. And we're now children of the king. Paul says in Colossians 1:13 that God transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. And our citizenship is no longer in this earthly kingdom. It is in the kingdom to come. Which means that while we care what happens to ourselves on this world, and we need to walk in obedience, we know that this kingdom is passing away. And one day the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. But there's a future aspect of this promise. Because in Revelation there are several times where we are told that we will actually reign with Christ. For instance, he says in 2:26, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, I will give him authority over the nations. Revelation 3:21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. In Revelation 5:10, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And in Revelation 20, he says, I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. I mean, that's amazing. That's like you can't even believe that. We're going to reign with Christ in the same kind of way, some way parallel to Jesus on his Father's throne? That is just mind-blowing when we think of our salvation. It's way over the top. It's unimaginable. Who would have thought of this? We would never have imagined it. We already have eternal salvation in relation with Christ and endless bliss. But one day, the Lord will see to it that those who are faithful to him actually share in governing the same globe where our Lord was rejected, and where our witness was shunned. And sometimes we were laughed at and ridiculed and sometimes persecuted and killed. We won't only have the satisfaction of seeing our Lord reign. He will invite us to share in that reign. And we will be reigning with Christ. Now, we're going to look at that in much more detail as we go into Revelation. Let me turn for just a minute to the fact that he made us priests. And this reference draws upon Old Testament imagery that we won't have time to go into, but right now we represent Christ as a holy priesthood. What do priests do? Well, most of you know the priests of the Old Testament were a special class of people who were set aside to stand between the people and God, because God was so wonderful and glorious. He keeps them at arm's length in the Old Testament, if you notice that in the tabernacle. Going back to Exodus 20, God is thundering his voice from the mountain. The people cry out, "Don't let God talk to us directly or we're going to die. Moses, let him talk to you and then you tell us what he said." Ironically, Moses is from the tribe of Levi where the priests come. Moses is very much like a priest in that passage, standing between God and the people. And God sets up the priesthood so there were always special people consecrated, set apart, living a particular kind of life so that they would be ceremonially able to come before God and then bring the people to God. And that's what we are today. We're priests in the sight of God because we've been ushered into the very presence of God. Hebrews makes this clear, that Jesus Christ, our high priest, took his own blood into the very presence of God so that he could bring many sons and daughters in with him. And now we are representing Jesus Christ on this earth. And we do it in a couple of different ways. One, we offer our praise to him. We are priests to God in that sense. But we also have a missional aspect to this priesthood. We want to tell other people about Jesus Christ. We want to stand between the world and the Lord and bring them in to the presence of God by embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so there's a future aspect also of our priesthood. Those who reign with Christ in the kingdom will be his representatives on this earth. In fact, it says that finally we will be welcomed onto the new earth where we will live forever. Revelation 22 says, "The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." The word worship here is the verb latruo. It's where we get our word liturgy. That's the kind of worship that a priest would render in the tabernacle or the temple. Does that mean we'll all be serving in the temple as priests? No, because in Revelation 21, 22, John says, "I saw no temple there because God and the Lamb are the temple." In other words, the whole earth becomes the house of worship, and we will be its priests, completely satisfied to serve the Lord and offer our sacrifices of praise to him for all eternity. It's unimaginable. And I will say, just by way of application here, very briefly, that if we're kings and priests now, which is what he says, we ought to behave like kings and priests, loving our Lord, rejoicing in all that he is and all that he is going to do for us, being consecrated to him. We live differently than the world that we're supposed to be drawing them to the Lord. We're living differently than they are. We're consecrating ourselves. We don't do things the way they do because we're priests, realizing who he has created us to be. Gives us great hope and assurance and propels us to obedience as we live as kings and priests in his sight. These are the unimaginable ways that the Lord has saved us and become our unimaginable Savior. He loves us and freed us and exalted us. I mean, it's really true. And it gives us great hope and comfort because it means that there is nothing, nothing in all the world, from sickness to animosity against us, be it people or governments or forces of darkness, nothing can ever separate us from His love, or ever bind us again in our sin, or ultimately rule over us. We belong to Him. And it makes us want to say with Paul in Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can possibly be against us? So with John, we say this morning, to Him be glory.